You know, we all have a first birthday. Have you had a second birthday? And what I mean is a second birth. Have you been born again? Today, as we look at our passage in 1 Peter, we're discussing a theme of his letter, to stand firm in grace. To stand firm in the grace found in Jesus Christ. The verse for our series of 1 Peter is found in verse 12 of chapter 5. I've written briefly to you, Peter says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Have we received God's grace? See, God's giving his grace. He's offering his grace. He's inviting people into his grace. The way that we fully enjoy, can fully receive the grace of God is to put our faith in Jesus and have what is called being born again, have a second birth. As we go through 1 and 2 Peter, we do have Bible journals with a scripture text on one side and some blank space to take notes. If you don't have one of those and you want one, would you raise your hand? And our brother Corey will get that to you. The theme, again, of Peter's letters, especially this one, is to stand firm in grace. And I think Peter had a very personal understanding of grace. He had experienced what we talked about last week, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And in that revelation of Jesus Christ, over the course of 3 years of Peter's life and Jesus' ministry, Peter realized that Jesus Christ was inviting him to change, that it was an invitation to change. In John chapter 1, he changed his name, Jesus did, from Simon to Peter. From Simon to Peter, from God is listening, or maybe in Peter's life he felt, is God listening? The name Simon to Peter, or rock. It was an invitation to change. And it wasn't just a name change, it was a life change. In Luke chapter 5, we see Peter's second revelation of Jesus as an invitation to purpose. Peter feels shame in Jesus' presence as a miracle is performed, and Peter realizes this Jesus isn't just a good teacher, he isn't just a rabbi, he isn't just a good man. He's actually a miracle worker and the Son of God. And I'm not worthy to be in his presence. And Jesus took Peter from a self-focus to an other's focus, and he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will give you purpose. His third revelation that we discussed from John 6 was an understanding of eternity. When all of those people who had come to Jesus for miracles and for food, and they leave him, and all that's left in front of Jesus is the 12 original disciples that he called, he said, are you going to leave me too? And it wasn't because Jesus was insecure, it's because Jesus was giving them the opportunity, standing in a crossroads moment of their understanding of Jesus. Were they just, is this knowledge and proximity, or did they actually believe Jesus? They actually trust him. And Peter's response is one that we can identify with if we've done the same. He says, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. Peter had begun to see that this was about eternity, not just the living and the dying as a human being, but about eternal life and being in the presence of God. His fourth revelation that we discussed last week was an acceptance of resurrection and restoration. After Jesus rose from the dead, he told his disciples to meet him on the Sea of Galilee. And as the disciples were there, it seems Peter was very reluctant, again, kind of in his own personal shame and depression cycle that we would see often through the Gospels. And Jesus invites him to come in, and Jesus begins with a very simple question that I think would challenge all of us. He says, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these fish that you're catching, these men that you're with? Do you love me more than anything else in the world? Because becoming born again and becoming a child of God and believing in him, trusting him for salvation is about a relationship. Who asks, do you love me? Except for somebody who loves deeply and cares about you. Remember that line from Fiddler on the Roof where the husband and the wife are singing to each other, do you love me? And she's like, well, you know, I do your laundry and I make your food. And he's like, but do you love me? Right? Because deep down, intrinsically in our hearts, we want to know that we belong, that we're cared for, that we're loved. And Jesus, being the perfect Son of God and being the perfect human being, wasn't saying it out of insecurity. He was saying it again as a point of decision. Look what I've done for you. Do you love me more than anything else? And I think that that is, if we could boil down following Jesus, we talk about worship, community, and mission as expressions of following Jesus, but I think it all begins with love. Love for God and love for the people of God. Our signs that we put out, we've had those as long as we've been traveling around as a church. On one side, it says River Community Church when you're coming in, but on the reverse side, when you leave, it says love is our mission. Just a reminder, we're called to love God and to love people. And to love people enough to tell them the truth and to love people enough to be patient with the process that they're in of discovering Jesus and putting their faith in him. But for Peter, the question was deep because it kind of hurt, because three times Peter had denied knowing who Jesus was. In a moment when Jesus needed him the most, Peter denies knowing him. I don't know who you're talking about. The third time, he's calling down curses on himself, trying to say, I swear to God, I don't know this man. And now Jesus, resurrected, sitting there in almost exactly the same way he first met Peter, at the lakeside, fish on the fire. And three times, Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? That would hurt. And Peter's probably emotion was definitely broken in that moment. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And after that third time of that question exchange, he says, one day someone is going to take you where you don't want to go. Speaking of the death that Peter would experience, and Peter did in fact experience death by crucifixion, just as Jesus did, but before he was crucified, he asked his executioners, crucify me upside down, please. I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same way as my Lord. Peter definitely loved Jesus, and Peter definitely understood grace. He understood what it means to have all of your sin and all of your shame and all of your guilt and all your faults and all your mistakes, all your imperfections, open to the God of the universe. And the response of the God of the universe is, follow me, and I will change your life. See, a lot of people, they resist becoming a Christian because they feel like if I step into church, the lightning will come through the roof and strike me in the middle of how great is our God, or something like that. But you see, that's not who God is. God is a God of justice, and he's a God of truth. And he's a God who deals with sin, and he's a God who punishes evil. But even the examples of God's punishment of evil and wicked things and wicked people in the Bible was always preceded by a time of patience on God's part and an invitation over and over and over again to repent, to change their mind, to change their ways, and to come to God in faith. When you think of Jonah, it's interesting too, because Peter's dad's name was Jonah, and he was Simon, son of Jonah. And I think of Jonah because Jesus would often use Jonah, how he was the reluctant prophet. I don't know if you remember. He's told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a terrible place. Nineveh is a place where these people glorified and found joy in violence. Part of the Assyrian Empire, they were worse than the Romans in their brutality towards their enemies. And the Jewish people had an understandable animosity and hatred towards the people of Nineveh. And then one day, Jonah's minding his own business, and God says, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to invite them to change, to repent, to come to me. And Jonah, he goes the other direction, and you probably know the story. He gets swallowed by a big fish. and he gets spit back up after 3 days. You see in Jonah chapter 2, his I think really his own eulogy as he sings about dying in the depths of the ocean. And God delivers him from that and doesn't even skip a beat as Jonah's sitting there wiping the seaweed out of his eyes and looking at his bleached skin and all of that smelling like a whale's stomach. And he says, Jonah, go to Nineveh and do what I told you to do. Say what I told you to say. And Jonah did. And you know, it gets to the end of that letter of Jonah and it's open-ended because Jonah's still griping as he watches God do a work in a wicked people to cause him to repent from the king down to the poorest person. As they all humble themselves before God, as they accept his invitation to repent and his invitation to grace. And Jonah is so angry and he sits there and he's like, I wish I could die. So mad. It's when you read it, it's like, wow, Jonah, dude, you got problems. But God was patient with Jonah as much as he was patient with these other people. And the book just ends with God saying this: how can you not understand my compassion when there's 180,000 people in this city alone who don't even know their right hand from their left hand? Like, God knew how many people could not tell you left from right. God knows the hairs on our head. God knows the sins that we've committed. God knows the struggles we've been through. God knows everything about us, and his invitation to us is, come to me and find life. And Peter encountered that life, and he was saved. I think Jonah was saved. I think Jonah finally relented to God because he wrote that little story called Jonah. And I think he wrote it, and I think he left it as God having the final word, not Jonah having the final word. Because Jonah's words were stinky words, literally. And Peter, as he's writing this letter, I don't know that he necessarily intended to write in such a way that it would become, you know, canonized in Scripture. I think he wrote, even as he would say, because he was led by the Holy Spirit to write what God told him to write. And he begins with the most important thing that any Christian could ever hold on to, stand firm in, and that is our salvation. So in this first chapter, he says he's writing concerning this salvation. Let's start in verse 1, and we're just going to read to verse 12 again. I was going to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, let's just read the first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As we mentioned last week, Peter starts his letter to scattered believers, both Jews who've been displaced from their homeland for several centuries because of some of the dispersion that took place even at the time following Nineveh. So several of these families of Jews and communities of Jews scattered around Europe and Asia, kind of what they call Turkey now, these folks were very familiar with the idea of having a homeland that was far away. But he was also talking to Christians who had been scattered, Jews who had been in Jerusalem, and now they've been displaced because of persecution. And when you've been scattered, when you've been displaced from what seems normal and safe and comfortable, you start to struggle with things like identity. And Peter, he starts off reminding these Christians of their identity. He says, you are elect in God. And how are we elect? Well, Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know that God knows everything about you? That he knew everything about you before you did anything, before you said anything, before you thought anything, and he still had a plan for a relationship with you. He still had a plan to send Jesus to pay the price for your sins and my sins and to reconcile us to himself so we could have a relationship. We could be called sons and daughters of God. God, knowing everything about you, everything about me, everything about every person, had a plan. I know what they're going to do, but I'm still going to make a way. I know that there's going to be times in their life where they're going to reject me. They're going to blaspheme me. They're going to misrepresent me. They're going to run away from me, but I am still going to love them. I'm still going to send my son for them. I'm still going to die, and I'm still going to raise again so that they can know salvation. He knows you. He knows me. He is not surprised by a single thing he did. Can you just imagine that? You know, I mean, the Lord is not surprised at all. We get surprised all the time. We ask our kids things like, what were you thinking? Why did you do that? As parents, we act surprised. But are we really surprised? Are we really surprised when our kids do the things that they do? Then why do we ask the questions? We're trying to help the kids to understand, right? Think about this. Think about what you did. But God isn't worried about that. He knows why. And he knows what we've done, and he's still having that foreknowledge, knowing ahead of time who we would be. He still had a plan for salvation. It says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, verse 2, for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, the reason we've been saved is so we can walk in step with God's plan and purpose for us. So we can walk in relationship with him. And the only way that we can do that, according to the Bible, and it is called the narrow way, and it seems like a narrow-minded way to most outsiders, maybe even you at one time, you thought Christianity is also awful narrow. But the only way is in Jesus. In obedience to Jesus that begins with faith in Jesus. The commission of Jesus, and we shouldn't forget this, when Jesus sent his disciples right before he ascended into heaven, he said, I want you to go into the world, I want you to make disciples, and I want you to baptize people. And some of you are like, you're going to finish the verse? Yes, I am. And teach them all that I've commanded you. You see, there are things that Jesus commanded us that by faith we'll walk in. And that's called obedience. We get afraid of words like obedience and keeping the rules and those kind of things because it seems like actually antithetical to grace. It seems like the opposite direction, and yet we have been given grace so we can walk in relationship with God in alignment with his perfection and his holiness and his righteousness and his truth and his justice and his love and so much more. That's perfect in every way coming from God. But we, as Paul says in Romans, we fall short of the glory of God. We're not truthful people. We're not kind people. We're not patient people. We're not loving people apart from something changing on the inside by an outside power. And that outside power changes us and then dwells within us. The Holy Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit, the setting apart. Think about sanctification this way. This is a coffee mug. What is this coffee mug for? Coffee. This cup is sanctified for coffee. It is set apart for coffee. The purpose of the cup is coffee. So the word sanctification means the purpose by which you're set apart. You have been sanctified by the Spirit to be a vessel useful to your Creator. And how are we vessels useful to our Creator? Obedience to Christ. And how does it happen? The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus for our sins. So how are we elect? God's foreknowledge, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling of Christ's blood so we can walk in obedience. What does salvation look like? Peter uses the word or the phrase born again. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. According to his great what? Mercy. That's a good word. VeggieTales boiled it down to second chances. But mercy is God withholding what we deserve. When we have broken God's law, when we have done something in violation of what is good, we now have a debt, a penalty that we have to pay for that. But mercy says, I'm not going to give you that penalty. I'm going to withhold that penalty, and instead I'm going to give you grace. Mercy withholds what we deserve so it can give us what we do not deserve, God's grace. You have been born again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, being born again would not be possible. Well, could God have chosen another way? Sure, he could have, but he didn't. This is the way he chose. He chose to send Jesus. He chose for Jesus to die for our sins. He chose him to be physically dead and then to raise from the dead by the power of God within him. And by believing that, we're told, and confessing that, we can be saved. We can be born again. The language there goes back to John chapter 3, and you're familiar with this. In John chapter 3, Jesus is meeting with this man named Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the law. And this man says, hey, Jesus, you're a good teacher. And Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Totally throws Nicodemus off his game because he's there to have a theological, philosophical, maybe legal kind of conversation with Jesus about how Jesus is doing things. And Jesus says, yeah, unless you're born again, you ain't going to heaven, dude. And he's talking to a man who has devoted his life to knowing the scriptures and knowing how to explain it to others. And Nicodemus is flustered and he says, how can a man be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. Like, that's not even possible. And Jesus said, you're a teacher? And you have no idea what I'm talking about? And now he's reeling, right? Nicodemus is like, well, you know. And he says, it works like this. The wind blows where it goes, whichever direction. And you can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind. It's the same way with those who are born again. And Nicodemus was like, I don't get it. And Jesus clarifies to him over and over again, and then he finally says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone must be born of water, the physical birth, and born of the Spirit. And Jesus presented to a man who'd spent his whole life in the scriptures but missing the point. And he stops him with something that blew his mind. You must be born again. And that is the same statement that Jesus makes to every single one of us. You must be born again. Not you could be born again. Not think about being born again. You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way. Yeah, it's a narrow way. Yes, it excludes other faith systems and other beliefs. It means that there truly is one door, one gate, one path, one way. It's hard for a lot of people. How can there be so many good people with good intentions doing good things, and you're telling me that not everybody is going to make it to heaven into the presence of the Lord? I'm not telling you that. That's what the Bible says. And I'm not comfortable with it as a human being, but I'm okay with it as the truth of God revealed to us. And the truth is, we must be born again. And so Peter, he just starts off with that. You're all elect. You are all children of God because according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And here's the proof, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The start, being born again. You want to start with God today? You need to be born again. How? Believe in the Son, and you will be born again. How does it happen? It's like the wind. The wind blows where it wants to blow, and you see the effects of the wind. So it is with the Spirit. Believe in Jesus, you'll be born again. There's some people who like you have to be born again to believe. Some people say you have to believe to be born again. And Jesus said, it's a mystery of the Spirit working in every person's life. For some people, it's so instantaneous. You just know right away. Others, it's a gradual process, but it is still the same. You must be born again. And we're not just born again, but we're born again to an end, to a goal, to an inheritance, he says, kept in heaven for us, where we're going to be in Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, we got heaven, right? Our inheritance, our hope that's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's kept in heaven for us. If you've been born again today, whenever you die physically, you're going to wake up in eternal life in glory, and you are going to have and receive the inheritance God is keeping for you. In the meantime, verse 5, we are being kept by God's power. We are being guarded through faith by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the fun thing about salvation. It's not just an instantaneous moment. It's also the atmosphere, the ecosystem, the bubble that we exist in, what keeps us alive. I don't even know how to describe it, but salvation is not just this moment. It's actually a part of who we are because of God's work in our life. He's saving us. And as he says here, there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That means there's information and experiences about being saved yet to be received, yet to be discovered. And as a Christian, you've been born again, you've got that inheritance that's yet to be discovered. In the meantime, God is guarding and keeping us on track. But I struggle, but I doubt, but I question, but I make mistakes. Yeah, it's true, you do. But if it's God's power that saves us, it's going to have to be God's power that keeps us. Because if it's my power that keeps me saved, I got unsaved a long time ago. I got unsaved this, like the day after I said a prayer, when I mouthed off to my parents or whatever I did. And yet if it was dependent on what I could do to stay saved, none of us would be saved. But it's God's power that we are being guarded by through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not dependent on your works. Salvation is not dependent even on your understanding. Salvation is dependent on what Jesus has accomplished and putting our faith, trust, hope in him. And then Peter says something difficult. The proof of your faith is that it stays intact through trials. I would love to say if you get saved, all your problems will go away. If you just trust in Jesus, your sickness will go away, your finances will be fixed, all your relationships will, your dog will come back to life, all of those things. And unfortunately, at times in my lifetime, and probably longer than that, we've delivered kind of this happy-go-lucky version of Christianity that isn't what Jesus called us to. What Jesus called us to was in faith, you're going to know you're going to heaven, but until you get there, life is still going to be hard. And actually, because you've decided to believe in Jesus, it's going to be harder. Jesus didn't mince words. He says, in this world, you will suffer persecutions. You know what will means? You will. It's gonna happen. And the scale by which we may suffer in this life, it could be different from person to person, but the reality is that the genuineness of our faith is tested or proven through difficulty. And Jesus demonstrated that for us by enduring under difficulty himself. He did not have to take on a human body. He did not have to limit himself the way that he did. He did not have to go to the cross. But in that garden, the night before his crucifixion, he would say to the Father, if there's any way this cup could pass, take it away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, as a human, but also fully divine, he submitted to the will of the Father. And because of that, you and I can be born again. We can be saved. We can be right with God. And we can have the same power that was in Christ, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, getting us through this life until we receive our inheritance in heaven. He says in verse 6, though you have not seen him, you love him. Actually, that's not verse 6, that's verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And who could speak to that love more than Peter, who looked into the eyes of Jesus as Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And he says, though you have not seen him, so many thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions and tens and hundreds of millions and billions of people have believed in Jesus as you have in this room today, and you love him, even though you haven't seen him. And though you haven't seen him, you still rejoice with joy inexpressible. And one day we know the joy is being saved ultimately into the presence of God. This is our hope. This is what gets us through life. This is what gets you through financial difficulty. This is what gets you through relational troubles. This is what gets you through all the challenges that life will throw at you, all the challenges and the temptations of the world, all of the attacks of the enemy, the battle, the spiritual battle that we can see, the mental and emotional battles that we have in our life, even the real battles of this life when people groups go to war with each other. We have a salvation, we have a hope that's bigger than all of these things that gets us through. And concerning this salvation, he says in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Prophets like Jonah probably finally realized, oh, this isn't about me. The people of Nineveh getting saved wasn't about me, as he may have thought. It was about God giving mercy to people he cares about, to people he loves. Isaiah and the challenges he went through, Ezekiel, Daniel, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and so many other prophets of the Bible, and so many Christians over the last 2,000 years as well, we've all learned or should be learning that what we do as Christians is not about us, but it's about his glory, his praise, his honor, that at that final day, when all is revealed, people would look to God and say, he was merciful, he was kind, he was gracious, he was loving, he was true, he was just, he was righteous, he was fair, and so much more. I want to close with this, the last verse here, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen to this, things into which angels long to look into. The New Living Translation puts it this way, it's also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Because there is a unique plan and purpose that God has for humans, for men and women. That's different than anything else he created, including the angels. It seems to be in our understanding that he created the angels for his service, and they had one choice and one choice only, to serve God. And if they decided to rebel against God, they were cast out of his presence forever. No redemption for the angels. But for humans, for men and women of every ethnic group, of every nation, of every creed, of every tongue, of every background, of every status, made in his image, made for relationship with him, are called to something that even angels look at in wonder and amazement. In God's eyes, you're unique, every single one of you. Not just because you're human, but because you are an individual human being made by God for relationship with him. And nothing in your life or my life, as Peter discovered, could ever disqualify him from the love of God. Paul would put it this way, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing I can see and nothing invisible. Nothing spiritual or nothing natural. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 5:2 says, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, this favor of God in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've been called to faith, hope, and love. We've been called to obedience to Christ. We've been called to sanctification, to be set apart. We have been called to relationship. We have been made on purpose by God for a relationship with God. And the only thing separating us from living that out fully and experiencing that eternally is one name, Jesus. The only thing that stands between any person and eternity with God is the man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this. If you have not believed in Jesus for yourself, to be born again, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to have your heart of stone made into a heart of flesh, to be changed from the inside out, to be set apart for the purpose that God has for you, today is the day. It's that simple. So I'm going to ask everyone in the room to bow their heads. And Father, we come to you acknowledging that Jesus is the way. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who has never believed that for themselves, that today would be their day. Today would be the day they come to you and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe that he has taken away my sins and obtained eternal life and salvation through his own blood. If we would do that today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, next week, we can know for certain that we belong to God. If you've decided today to believe in Jesus for yourself, would you talk to me before you leave today? Father, I pray that for those in this room who have believed in you, and as Christians, we come together each week to worship you and to be encouraged by your word, that we would be reminded of this salvation that we have been given to by you. This mercy, this grace, this hope, this inheritance, this sanctification, Lord, the promise to guard us so that no one can take our salvation away from us. Lord, I thank you for the words of Jesus, which say that no one can take us from your hand. And so I pray, Lord, today that if we've believed in you, maybe we were 5 years old, maybe we were 65 years old, or somewhere in between, we believed in you, may we know today that we are secure in your hands. And no one can take that gift from us. So humbly, Lord, we're thankful for your salvation. Lord, having not seen you, we love you. Having not seen you, we believe in you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us new life. And thank you for holding a place in heaven for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.